Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And over to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3 on page 695. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery."
In Matthew 5, if you close them. We're going to look tonight in particular at verse 31 and 32. As we think about those verses, just a month ago, new reforms on divorce law came into force here in the UK. And the government published that new bill with an accompanying article, and it was titled, "Blame Game Ends as No-Fault Divorce Comes into Force." And the article says it represents the biggest shake-up in divorce law for more than half a century. It ends completely the need for separating couples to apportion blame for the breakdown of their marriage. And the article then continues to present this as a very positive development. It said, "Previously, one spouse was forced to make accusations about the other's conduct, such as unreasonable behavior or adultery, or faced years of separation before a divorce could be granted. And now, then, instead, it is truly a no-fault divorce. The courts are no longer involved." But I want to ask and consider from God's word tonight, is this really a good development? It's actually quite timely, then, that we have come to these verses in the Sermon on the Mount tonight, and that we can hear Jesus' own teaching on this subject of marriage and divorce. Because with this new divorce law, the government here in this country has actually become much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And who could think that we ever made that connection? but they look in a similar way to divorce. Now, I know tonight's subject is not easy. The Bible's teaching on this is not just controversial and widely rejected today, as it was in Jesus' time, by the way, but it is also a subject that is quite emotional. Some of us here might have experienced the effects of a divorce very close to us. It might be very personal indeed. And that is why it is so important to understand the words of Jesus here in the right way. And that means that we must see Jesus' words in the right context. First here in Matthew 5, and then secondly then in the wider context of the whole of Scripture or the whole of the Bible, because this is not the only passage that deals with marriage and certainly not the only passage dealing with divorce. And thirdly also, we must see these verses in the context of the gospel, in relation to the gospel. Because we have come here tonight to worship God, not just to hear some teaching on the subject of divorce. We have come here to worship the God who has loved us. Us, unfaithful and wayward people. And He did that so much that He gave His only Son. And it is because of that that we sit here tonight and that we get to read these verses and take them seriously. And so that's really how I want to structure the message for tonight then. Three contexts in which we have to understand and hear and believe and live according to this teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce. So three contexts. First, that of Matthew 5. Secondly, that of the whole Bible's teaching on this subject. And then thirdly, looking at it in relationship to the gospel. Firstly then, in Matthew 5. Because it would be too quick to see the word divorce here and then think, oh, well, we need to do some topical study on this subject. And we just jump off from this verse. And I think we should do that. And in a moment, I'm going to do that because it's an important subject and that we should see in light of the whole of the Bible. But we must never do so forgetting that Jesus said these words in a particular specific context and a situation. And that's why I first want to look at it in the context of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. So let's recap briefly what we have seen in recent weeks. We have looked at the first half of chapter 5 so far, and we have seen that Jesus is teaching here about life in the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching what a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is like, and how they should live. And Jesus is calling his disciples to be different from the world, and to be seen to be different. And then in verse 17, where we started our reading, Jesus began to teach about the righteousness of the kingdom. That means how we stand right before God. And Jesus says that not even the smallest part of the Old Testament disappears or is abolished. He has come instead to fulfill it all. And therefore, for all of us today, we relate to the Old Testament of the Bible, the first big part, through Jesus. And we need to see it in light of His coming and His work in His life and in His death on the cross and His resurrection. And thankfully, we can praise God that Jesus lived that perfect life. Because it is abundantly clear that we can't do that. Because the standard is perfection. If you look at verse 48 at the end of chapter 5, the summary, the capstone of this whole section on the righteousness is, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, we aren't perfect. We can't do that. And then in verse 20, the end of our first little reading there, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, they believed that you could basically work your way up to God. Just keep a whole list of laws, then you please God, then you're part of His people. That's how you do it. They were reading the Old Testament as a long but manageable list of rules. And they made it largely external, focusing on their acts and not so much on their thoughts, their desires, their heart attitude. And in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 47, Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding. And He is contrasting their wrong view and wrong application of the law of God with the true meaning, the true depth of the law. Jesus says six times, six examples. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Six examples how Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding. And the first one in verse 21 to 26 was then about murder. And Jesus showed that it is much deeper than just actually killing someone. It was about our heart. And if it is full of anger, or if we insult someone, we are also guilty of the sixth commandment. And in the second example then, verse 27 to 30 that we looked at last time, Jesus looked at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he showed that it is, again, much deeper. It is about what is in our heart. Jesus teaches there that any and every sexual practice which is immoral indeed is also immoral in our looks and in our thoughts. And both those examples make it clear that we all fail. Like, who hasn't been angry? Who hasn't looked at another at some time or another at a woman or a man in an immoral way? We all need the grace and the forgiveness of God. And we can only be righteous. We can only meet that standard of perfect righteousness through faith in Jesus. Only through him can we enter the kingdom of God. But then, as his disciples, once we are his followers, we can read this and see here how God wants us to live. We can follow Jesus' own example in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can seek forgiveness, calling on Jesus' name for all the times where we go wrong. So when we read this, we are driven to Jesus who gave us these words. And now we come then to the third example that Jesus gives in verse 31 and 32. Let's just read those again. Jesus said there, 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is now not referring to one of the Ten Commandments. He is referring to a very specific case law, we can call it, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I think it's helpful if we just turn there for a moment to see the context of what Jesus was doing. Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you use one of the church Bibles, that is page 142. It is really the only passage in the first five books of the Bible, the whole the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of Moses, that teaches about divorce. And it had become a very important text for the Jews of Jesus' day to think about this subject. So let's read these verses, and it will help us to see how the Pharisees treated the law, and also to understand why Jesus responded in the way he did in verse 32. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So do you see it there? If, and if, or if, then. This law here, this part of what Moses is writing, is given for a very specific situation. This is not a general teaching about how or when or why you can divorce someone. No, this is dealing with a specific situation. This is really the Lord just coming down, condescending to the brokenness of this world, where sin is reigning and where divorce is happening, and he gives this law to provide some stability and order in that situation, given the presence of divorce. And in this case, specifically, to protect the woman, to protect the divorced wife, how she should be treated. Well then, going back to Matthew 5, well, how did the Pharisees use this passage? Well, in Jesus' day, the rabbis didn't so much dispute or consider the problem of divorce itself, but because that seems to have been taken for granted, that it was fine to divorce. But they were debating what the permissible grounds were. When could you do that? And some of them took a fairly strict line, looking at that phrase, when he finds something indecent about her, and they took a strict line, a bit like restricting it to adultery. Others were very liberal. They looked at that phrase, well, because he dislikes her, and they said, well, basically anything and everything could be a reason. And we saw that sort of thinking in Matthew 19. Could someone divorce his wife for any and every reason? That seems to have been the prevailing thought, the common attitude. And some rabbis have even written that a man could divorce his wife even for something trivial as spoiling his meal, or simply because he liked someone else better. Well, that's really no-fault divorce, is it? Isn't it? That was their attitude. And again, if you look at it, the woman didn't have any position in it at all. She didn't have any ground. It was really the man only who could do it in that context. But this no-fault divorce kind of attitude, what just anything would do, isn't that the time that we live in now? Not only after adultery, but also if things just don't work out any longer, or because you like someone else better. Well, today's society considers it fine to get divorced. No fault is needed. That's the new law in the UK. Even though marriage gives both spouses such confidence that the other won't just walk away when romantic feelings disappear or when difficult times arise. Even though countless studies have confirmed what we've really known for centuries, that marriage is the crucial building block for society. Marriage creates such strong bonds between a man and a woman and their families. And it creates a stable context and a safe context for raising up children. And that surely is something that governments and society should support and appreciate, right? Even though no-fault divorce undermines the vows made at the wedding. So much for the, yes, I take you to be my wife or husband, and to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. What good are those vows if the law of the land allows you to break them without fault, without the court? And note then how in Matthew chapter 5, the next thing that Jesus is discussing is actually breaking of vows and let your word be right, let your yes be yes. And this should show that it's such a sad development, this new law. This is just the next step in eroding the goodness of marriage. Such a good gift of God for all of creation. And that in a time when fewer and fewer people are getting married to begin with. Now, as we'll see more in a moment, Jesus is really confronting this liberal view, this any reason would do for divorce. And in opposing that contemporary divorce legislation, Jesus is really rescuing that text from Deuteronomy 24 from misuse. It was used for a purpose it wasn't meant for, never intended. It was not meant to teach God's people how to live, but only as a troubleshooting provision in case things went wrong. And the righteousness, the greater righteousness of the Pharisees, it then consisted of just giving the right paper once you had divorced your wife. They ignored God's original purpose for marriage. But Jesus says, no, you are guilty in the vast majority of your divorces. No matter your punctuality in giving the right paper. And that's why we have to start here in this context, in Matthew 5. Because in this third example, we see that we need a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. A greater righteousness is required of those in the kingdom of heaven. We see here the high standard that Jesus calls us to. Ideally, case laws such as in Deuteronomy 24 are no longer needed in the kingdom. Ideally, how can those who are meek and merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers ever want to divorce? That's really the context of Matthew 5. But as I said, we need to see it in two other contexts as well. But Matthew 5 teaches us that we need a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, who misused God's gracious laws, meant to bring order to a broken world. They used it to continue sinning. Let's never do that. Let's not use God's law in that way. No, instead, we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So that's why we need to see it in two other contexts. This teaching on divorce, we need to see it in the context of the Bible and then also in the context of the good news of the gospel. So secondly, what does the whole Bible teach us about divorce? But let's look at verse 32 first of Matthew 5. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And note those two emphases. I hope you heard it in the way I read it out. There are two very important statements there that help us to understand what Jesus is teaching here. The standard is high. That's clear. Ideally, there would be no divorce at all. And that's also why I want to focus this message not just on divorce, but on marriage too. Because if we come to this exception in verse 32 and we only focus on that, we become a bit like the Pharisees who only considered grounds for divorce and they did not start with marriage and the good purposes of God. But we have these words, so it's good to look at them and understand them well. Jesus does include that phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness. Because we live in a world where God's ideal is not met because of sin. And relationships are broken, both the relationship with God, but also the relationship amongst people, between spouses too. And in Matthew 19, the other passage we then read, Jesus teaches in more detail on divorce. And again, he does that in response to the Pharisees, by the way. And there, Jesus goes back to the very beginning, to a different text in those books of Moses. And he teaches that we should start there, at creation, in Genesis 1 and 2. So maybe you can turn over to Matthew 19 again. I want to read verse 4 to 6 there. Matthew 19, verse 4 to 6, on page 695. Because the Pharisees came again to Jesus with that question, and Jesus goes back right to the beginning, where God created things good and beautiful. Matthew 19, verse 4, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Marriage creates a one-flesh union. That's the wording Jesus uses here. A one-flesh union. It's a very unique bond. It means much more than a sexual union. Both the man and the woman, they leave their original families, their parents, and they form a new family, a new household. And their primary loyalty is now to each other, before anyone else, except to God, of course. And that is then in that context that we see the Bible teaching two exceptions when divorce is permitted, not commanded. Where divorce does not lead to adultery. It is two situations in which this one flesh union is already seriously damaged, if not broken. So what are these two? And the first, of course, is the one we see here in our passages in Matthew 5 and 19. It is sexual immorality. Jesus teaches that divorce leads to adultery except for marital unfaithfulness, except for sexual immorality. Because in that case, there has already been adultery. Sexual infidelity and unfaithfulness, it has defiled and it has damaged that one flesh bond. And then we can also understand why in verse 32 of Matthew 5, Jesus said that any other situation leads to adultery. Because that bond, except when there has already been adultery, that bond is still intact. So in verse 32, when he says, "Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery," it is assumed that this woman who is divorced will remarry. That was just the setting. That was always the case, really. And with that assumption that she would remarry. In that new marriage, a new one flesh union is made, including sexual union. But then, that start of that new union would be adultery. Because the former marriage wasn't broken yet, even though the law of the land might have considered it as such. Now, before we then get to the other situation in which the Bible says that divorce is permitted, I want to say something about remarriage. Remarriage, because notice there in verse 32, and maybe you heard me emphasizing it, the second marriage is called a marriage. And so it is in Matthew 19, verse 9. Anyone who marries the divorced woman. Here it isn't like with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus met this lady who had several husbands, and he said to her, "The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." So Jesus can make very clear when he considers something a marriage and when he doesn't. But here in Matthew he says, anyone who marries the divorced woman. It is called a marriage, even though it starts in adultery. Now, once that second marriage has occurred, it would be further sin to break that up. It would be destroying another marriage. And the second marriage should not be thought of as continually living in adultery. Because that man and woman are connected to each other now, and not to anyone else. And the responsibility of the wife and the husband, in that case, is to live in faithfulness to each other. To seek forgiveness to God, ask for forgiveness for their previous sin. And to seek blessing on their current marriage. To strive to make the current marriage lasting and good. Now then we come to the second situation. The second exception in which divorce is permitted. And that is one that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You could summarize it as desertion by an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you can find that on page 807. And Paul there addresses a situation that wasn't discussed by Jesus. Because as the gospel spread, as the good news reached out to more and more people, situations arose where a married man or a woman would become a believer. They would become a Christian through faith in Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 14, Paul then says that a believer should remain married to an unbeliever if that spouse is willing to stay married. But then, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." So what do we see here? Well, it is that when an unbelieving spouse has deserted the marriage, and I think we can see that both as physically just actually leaving, or also when it is sort of a de facto leaving, by making it impossible to live in a married way, maybe through violence or through forcing the believer to sin. In that situation, the unbelieving spouse, they have deserted the marriage, and God releases the believing spouse from those twin sort of unending stresses. On the one end, a lifelong vain hope of reconciling with that unbeliever who has left. But on the other hand, a lifelong prohibition against enjoying the good blessings of marrying again. So there are two situations. When there has been sexual immorality, or when the believer has been deserted by an unbeliever. In those situations, divorce is permitted. But it's permitted, not commanded. Our first desire should always be to seek reconciliation. To seek restoration of a marriage where things haven't gone well. And we saw that priority of reconciliation and that urgency in verse 23 and 24 already, by the way, a couple of weeks ago. But of course, we need much wisdom here. Because situations where divorce has happened are painful. And they're often messy. And even more so once remarriage has happened, when new households are formed, it becomes all the more complicated. And this is just another area of life where we can see how sin causes such brokenness and such pain and so such messy situations, really. And that is also why in our day, a case law, those sort of damage control provisions like in Deuteronomy 24, have continued to have a place where spouses or children affected by divorce can be protected. But such laws must never sort of stimulate or encourage the sinful behavior, or the hardness of heart, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 19. But we are called to navigate all these complicated situations with great care, with faithfulness to God's word. We should always start by affirming the goodness of marriage as God has meant it. And then each situation is different and requires much wisdom. But divorce is very common today in today's society, and therefore we must turn to God's word for help and for wisdom. Especially because we want to reach everyone with the gospel, and we must know how to deal with that with care and love. But true to God's word, of course. Now, thirdly, then, that brings us to the final context, the third context that I want to look at to see this teaching on marriage and divorce. That's the context of the gospel, thirdly. Because we have already seen from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus raises this issue not to provide us with a ground for divorce, but primarily to show that the Pharisees were wrong in their way of using the law. They misused, misapplied the word of God. And their righteousness might have been thought of very highly by the people, but it fell far short of God's standard. Their own rule-keeping, and also we through our own works, that can never give us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We need Jesus himself. We need to believe in him, follow him with our whole lives. And that is why in a Christian marriage too, Christ must be at the center. We can only be right with God through him, but we also need him and his grace to persevere in a marriage, to persevere in any human relationship, really. Only with his help, with his power, can we forgive each other when we've been wronged. Only then can we love in a sacrificial way, putting the other first. Help each other to grow in our love of God. So at the start, we read from Psalm 89 about the faithfulness of God. God will never fail to keep his vows, to keep his promises. God will never do wrong. And he has loved us at an incredibly great cost of his own son. And then in the Old Testament, the prophets, they describe how God kept pursuing his unfaithful people with great patience, with great love. And so still today, when we fail, when we sin, we can come back to God in Jesus' name, and we can find forgiveness and love. And that is also the case for you. If you have personally been divorced, or if you have been committing adultery or some other sexual sin, we saw it last time in those other verses, 27 to 30. Jesus says that anything that is wrong indeed is also wrong in thought and look. So no, not just those who have been divorced in a wrong way are committing adultery. I'm not saying those sins are equal, but we all need the grace of God. Where it is possible, seek reconciliation. Go and sin no more, said Jesus. But there is forgiveness for all who come to Jesus in repentance, for all who turn away from sin and seek to live according to God's will. This isn't the unforgivable sin. You can come to Jesus and he will take your guilt, your shame. He will give you his righteousness. So don't keep carrying your burden, but leave it with him. As we close, I want to read a passage that is often read at Christian weddings in Ephesians 5. Because it so beautifully connects marriage and the gospel. So let's read God's word written by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. Starting at verse 22. You can find it on page 827 of the Blue Bibles. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So we see that marriage is not just a good gift of God to bless two spouses or to bless wider society. This one flesh union is a beautiful picture of the union between Jesus and the church. He is the bridegroom, and all who belong to him one day will be together, will be the bride. They will come and we will celebrate together the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper of the Lamb. He who died to take away our sins, who gave himself up for his bride. And in a moment we'll sing about that, that longing of eternity to come, and Jesus as the bride, we as the bride, Jesus as the bridegroom. But this passage also makes it clear that no wonder that Jesus calls us to never consider divorce lightly. Divorce is only allowed in two situations, where sadly sin has already damaged that one flesh bond. But know this, the bond between a true believer and Jesus can never be broken. Never ever will God break that. Will he let you go? He will forgive even if we fail. So shall we love him more and more and give our whole lives to him then? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that in you, with you, we can find much forgiveness. That you have given your own Son, who has become the bridegroom of the bride, who has washed clean his bride, the church, of which we can be a part. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive us for all our sins. In this area of sexuality, adultery, marriage and divorce, all that we do wrong in that area, but any sin, Lord, we can bring it to you and find with you forgiveness. Thank you, Father, that with you we have a high priest standing there before the throne, interceding for us, giving us the greater righteousness that we could never achieve ourselves. Father, we praise you for that, for giving us so much. And we pray that we might live in a way that pleases you, that we might learn more and more how to love each other as we love you. Lord, help us to keep marriage high, to never think lightly of it, and Lord, to help each other building strong marriages, to seek to portray that beautiful union between Jesus and the church. Father, that it might glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.